Today we're looking in Galatians, and as I have the opportunity to think and bounce things off my wife, there are certain things that I feel compelled to go back and review. So I have a few thoughts today. Hopefully they will be profitable and beneficial. We're not going to be covering any specific verses in Galatians, but we will be looking at what Galatians teaches and hopefully understanding more what Paul is trying to say. Before we look into God's Word, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your Word. We ask today that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your Word so that we might bring forth abundant fruit for the glory of your name. And I pray that our thoughts and our mind would be upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be the center of all that we do, of all that we think and all that we say. We pray that you would make us like him, that as he walked upon this earth, we might walk as well. May you give us such power by your Spirit so that we might live lives that are salt and light in this world. We thank you that you have verified and put your stamp of approval on his work by raising him from the dead, and have given us a hope for the future that one day we shall be raised with him and shall be like him. We thank you for all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we pray today that as we look into your word, we might know more of our Savior, more of the blessings that are ours, and be encouraged to continue living faithfully unto you, even unto death. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tetelestai. It would be one of the greatest English words of all time if it weren't for the fact that it's a Greek word. But we use it so often in the church that we almost think that it is an English word. We're going to get to its meaning later on in the message. It, of course, is what Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And I think when Jesus said, "It is finished," that has a lot to do with what Paul is trying to say in the book of Galatians. There are things that are finished. They're done with. They're over because Christ has accomplished them. And we will look at that sometime later. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul is trying to establish the fact that the gospel which he preaches is the true gospel. So much so that he would say in verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another. Anyone who seeks after a gospel different than the one that Paul preached is not seeking after the gospel at all. For Paul says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And so then he begins to defend his ministry, beginning in verse 11, that his gospel is not according to man. No man would come up with this gospel. Man comes up with religion. Man comes up with do's and don'ts. Man comes up with a system of legalism that he pats himself on the back for accomplishing and condemns others for not accomplishing. Might even build up a system of legalism that he even condemns himself. For some of us enjoy even that part of religion, the condemnation of ourselves. He says, you know how my former manner of life was in Judaism. I tried to persecute the church. I didn't agree with the gospel of grace. I agreed with a works salvation. I was a Jew of Jews, even as was read for us this morning. All the things that Paul could claim for his own righteousness. If Paul were to preach a religion in order to obtain merit before God, Paul had that before he was saved. It says in verse 15, but when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Paul knew the grace of God. He experienced it on the road to Damascus. He was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church. God was on the road to Damascus to save him. You can't say Paul came up with this message on his own. What he had on his own was the destruction of the church. His life certainly testifies to the fact that his gospel, the gospel of grace, is the true gospel. And he wasn't helped out by the apostles very much, because even when he went through the region, they didn't recognize his face, but they kept saying, this guy is different now. He's preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And then he did go up and he met the apostles, and he took along Titus, a Greek. And if there was something that would make a person a Jew more than anything else, it would be circumcision. But not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, because faith in Christ was all that was needed. That was the gospel which Paul was preaching. And so they understood that Paul would go to the uncircumcised and Peter to the circumcised, because God had worked effectually in both of them. But they preached the same gospel. Did Peter preach a different gospel to Cornelius than he preached to anyone else? No. Did Cornelius receive the Spirit differently than the way the Jews did? No. He received the Spirit like they did. Are the Gentiles saved in a different way than the Jews are? No. Did Peter know that? Yes. Did Paul know that? Yes. Paul would know that even from his own personal experience. If a persecutor of the church can be saved by God's grace, then even a Gentile can be saved, because I was worse than a Gentile. At least the Gentiles weren't trying to destroy the church of God as I was. If I can be saved, even Gentiles can be saved. And then this verse, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. An individual saved by the grace of God is changed. He has love for his brother, and he seeks to do for them whatever he can. And then there was this confrontation that Paul had with Peter, that Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when the Jews came to town, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. Didn't want to look like he was violating the dietary law of Moses before Jews. And Paul takes him to task. Says, if you, being a Jew, act like a Gentile, how do you compel the Gentiles to act like Jews? That makes no sense. And in fact, Peter, you are encouraging individuals to live a life of legalism. That it's by what you eat that makes you acceptable in the church of God. And such Paul could not stand for. And he tells Peter, "We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I rebuild a legalistic system that by keeping a system of do's and don'ts, when I had destroyed it in the past, I am the transgressor, not Christ. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Is it enough for Christ to be living in you, for you to do what is right? My wife asked me, "Well, then why are there so many exhortations and encouragements and commands in the New Testament if Christ living in me is enough?" Well, that's a little bit hard to explain, but I'm going to try to explain it in a way that probably will not be understood, but let's give it a shot. Can you resist the Holy Spirit? Yes and no. It talks about resisting the Holy Spirit, but you can't resist the Holy Spirit. He's sovereign, right? So how can you resist the irresistible Holy Spirit? I don't know. I know you can. There are other such anomalies and difficulties in the Scripture. It comes down to the fact that God has means and God has ends. Such as, can a true Christian ever fall away from the faith? No. Then why does Paul encourage Christians to remain faithful when he knows they won't fall away from the faith? Because the means by which a Christian remains faithful is to be encouraged to be faithful. And many other such things. Will God save his elect? Yes. Is it possible for one of God's elect not to be saved? Then why preach the gospel? Because God has means to his ends. And Paul says, how shall they be saved if a preacher doesn't go preach to them? So there are means and there are ends. So why are there commandments when Christ is enough? Because God has the means and the ends in mind at the same time. But let me say this. If Christ living in me is not enough for me to do what is right, I don't know what words on a piece of paper can do. If I have the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit residing in me, and I still choose sin, then what would a commandment have done to stop me? Okay, I still struggle with sin. I still make the wrong choices. But if I relegate myself to a bunch of commandments, I will never be successful in the Christian life. I have to be like Paul and say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. If I have to live by a system of rules, of do's and don'ts, I cannot live to God. I must die to systems of rules, of do's and don'ts, even though there are do's and don'ts in the Christian faith. I nevertheless cannot live by a system of do's and don'ts that I accomplish in the strength of my flesh and pat myself on the back and be proud that I have accomplished. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a humble dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ to work in me what I would never be able to do if it weren't for him working in me to begin with. So I thought of this expression, under the law. What does it mean to be under the law? Well, I think about half of you know who Hammurabi is and half of you don't, from a brief polling survey. I polled two people today. One knew him, one didn't. Okay, so it wasn't random or representative, I understand. Hammurabi was a guy who lived about 1800 to 1750 B.C. Moses lived from about 1500 to 1400 B.C. So Hammurabi's 250, 300 years before Moses. He was a Babylonian. He was a Babylonian king, and he came up with a system of rules, a code. And I'll just give you a couple of his codes. One code said, if a man is caught in the act of stealing something, he shall be put to death. Does that sound like a good law? You wouldn't have many thieves, would you? It'd be a deterrent or at least an elimination of thievery. He also said this one, Pastor Bryant, you might like this one. It said, if a judge makes a judgment for which he finds out that he was wrong in his judgment, he shall pay the person that he wronged 30-fold, and he shall never be a judge again. You like that one? Okay, shall we put ourselves under the code of Hammurabi? No, you don't want the rest of the stuff. So what if a nation, say the United States of America, decides to adopt that judge thing of Hammurabi's? The founding fathers are looking through all these laws of old time, and they come across the codes of Hammurabi, and they go, "There, that's a good one. Let's make that a rule for our judges." My question would be, have we become a Babylonian nation? And are we under the code of Hammurabi? Well, no. We just saw a law that we thought was good, and we applied it. That's all. Well, because we took so many of the laws that seem to be from the Bible, does not make us a Christian nation. Nor does it mean we're under the law. So what is this thing known as the Mosaic Covenant? Turn to Exodus chapter 19. In verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Who is God talking to? Israel. The what of Israel? Most of us would say the nation of Israel, right? Which would be true. But he's actually talking to the family of Israel. Do you realize that the nation of Israel all descended from one man? Now, what would the family be for the United States of America? we are a melting pot. There's no father of America, but there was a father of Israel. And what's interesting is, though God is making a covenant with this nation, God is making a covenant with a specific family. And it's not even the family of Abraham, because Abraham had several sons, and it was through one son that the promise was made, Isaac. And it's not the family of Isaac, because Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. It is through the family of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, that this whole nation came from. They're all related to each other because they're all descended from Jacob. Now, Paul will talk about Gentiles being spiritual sons of Abraham. But I know nowhere where Gentiles are called Israelites. Israelites is a family term for the descendants of Jacob. And you're not going to really get the truth about the family of Abraham in the family of Jacob, because Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Jacob made deals with God. It's very difficult to know when Jacob became a believer, but not so with Abraham. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Who is the covenant made with? Israel. What is the essence of the covenant? The Ten Commandments. Does that mean everybody's supposed to follow the Ten Commandments? Does that mean everybody's under the law of Moses? It sounds to me that God made a covenant with a specific people and gave them the Ten Commandments. Now go back to the law of Hammurabi. Are there some good things in the law of Hammurabi that we should be doing? Sure, but that doesn't make us Babylonians. Nor does it put us under the law of Hammurabi. It's just that we choose to do those things. Turn to chapter 5, verse 29. What was God's desire? Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. God wanted them to have a heart where they obeyed, where they were faithful to the covenant. But turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. It says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Does that make any sense? That God wants them to have a heart, but he won't give it to them? I can't fully put that together. Any more than Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, saying, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. But he reigns in the heavens, and he can bring anybody to himself that he wants. I can't put it all together. I just know both are true. God wanted them to have a heart, but he didn't give it to them. That's under the Mosaic covenant. That's the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, epitomized by the Ten Commandments. I don't know why anybody would want to be under that. where God won't give you the heart that He wants you to have. So then there's the issue of sin. If you don't have a set of commandments, surely you're going to go astray. If we turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul either had experience or wisdom or both, but by the time he writes Romans, he's got it all down. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "The law came in that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. Well, what would be the normal reaction? The normal response is, I'm a little bit convoluted here. If sin increased, grace abounds all the more. I know I'm not supposed to sin, but it would seem like if I sin more, grace would even increase more. What's the deal, Paul? Should I sin more so that grace would increase more? Because I want God's grace to be magnified. So Paul knew that. And he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase?" And if you preach this kind of grace to individuals, they will misunderstand you. I find it humorous to read Martin Lloyd-Jones' quote in your bulletin. "If your preaching of the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ does not provoke the charge from some of antinomianism, you are not preaching the gospel of the free grace of God in Christ Jesus." I would appreciate that quote more if I understood what antinomian and free grace meant. I thought grace was free. I did not know it needed an adjective of free to be free grace, as though there's some kind of paid for grace. But maybe I don't know. That's what I'm saying. I just don't know what the difference between free grace and grace is. I don't know what antinomian is. But I have the feeling that what he's saying is, if you preach grace, people are going to accuse you of saying you're not under the law, therefore you're free to sin. That's what I think he's saying. Because if grace is free, take it and then do whatever you want. But of course that's not true. But if you don't preach the free grace of God, nobody's going to misunderstand you. But if you do teach the free grace of God, there will be people who misunderstand. I think we just need to accept that. I think that's what Paul accepted. He said, I know what some of y'all are thinking. Y'all are thinking, shall we continue to sin that grace would increase? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, you got to take the whole package. If you've experienced the grace of God, you've died to sin. Therefore, you're not under sin either. So sin shall not be your master like it was. If we look in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, his conclusion after all of this is, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. How does sin gain mastery over you? If you're under the law. Now, the law is holy, righteous, and good. But sin takes that which is holy, righteous, and good and produces sin, showing itself to be utterly sinful. But sin needs a law to get you to sin. So Paul says, you are not under law, but under grace. Well, there's not do's and don'ts. Am I free to do whatever I want to, whether it's righteous or unrighteous? How can somebody come to that conclusion when Paul said in verse 13, present yourselves as your members as instruments of righteousness? But he says in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He knew what people were thinking. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, which he just talked about, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God. Not thanks be to Moses. Not thanks be to yourself. And not thanks be to your pastor. And not thanks be to your rabbi. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. How did they become obedient from the heart? That's what God wanted from the beginning, wasn't it? How do you become obedient from the heart? You have to be given one. So if you're given a heart that is obedient, what will you do? You will obey. It's that simple. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So because we're not under the law does not mean we're free to sin. I don't know what antinomians believe. I don't know if I am one. But I don't believe that a man is free to practice sin if he's a Christian. He might. He might stumble and fall and practice sin in some way. But that's not what we expect of him. The greatest commandment is to love God. And I remember Pastor Saul asking, which one of you loves God? With all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might, every second of the day. Well, if you don't, you're violating the first commandment, right? Which one of us doesn't sin? But do you love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart? Yes, you do. If you're a Christian, you really, really do. And John says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. But even if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. So if you're a believer and God is working in you to love him with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself, it doesn't matter if you condemn yourself. God is greater than your heart. He's working love in you whether you like it or not, because he is God and he has given you that heart. So yeah, some of us like to condemn ourselves. We like to say, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, I didn't do this. We'll get there in a minute. Maybe. What was Paul's understanding? I want to emphasize this. I know I've said it many times before, but I don't know if I ever am understood. I don't know if I understand myself. When Paul said, I consider it dung, he's not talking about his former life of sin. He's not talking about the drug addict who says, I lived a miserable life before Christ. He's not talking about the harlot who lived a miserable life before Christ and Christ saved her from her wretchedness, which is fantastic. Paul is saying, God saved me from my righteousness, which was sending me to hell. If you knew your personal righteousness sent you to hell and you saw it manifested in front of you, what would you say? Get away from me. I want nothing to do with that. That's how Paul thought. His personal righteousness was sending him to hell. And he said, I want nothing to do with that ever again. I don't want a legalistic system of do's and don'ts where I can be righteous in the sight of men. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless, I don't want that ever. I want Christ and Him alone. So what does Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 11? What do men like to do with the law? They like to argue about it. And what does this mean? And what does that mean? And what does this mean? And what does this mean? Arguing. I could do that right now. Commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before you. Does that mean watching the Super Bowl on Sunday is having a God before you other than the Lord? Everybody says yes over here. Everybody says no over here. We'll have an argument immediately. You shall not make any graven image before me. Are flannel graphs and movies where actors portray Jesus, is that a graven image of God? Those who say yes over here, those who say no over there, we'll have an argument immediately. You shall not use the name of the Lord in vain. Oh my gosh. Gee whiz. Is that using the name of the Lord in vain? Those who say yes over here, those who say no over here, will have an argument immediately. Remember the Sabbath. We're going to have about 15 different places for people to sit on this one. Are there going to be arguments? Sure, there's going to be arguments on every one of these, and yet they're so plain, right? Well, maybe not really. But people like to argue about the law. What did Paul say? The goal of our instruction is love. And those who argue about the law don't even understand the law themselves because they think the law was made for a righteous man, that he could have a system of do's and don'ts by which he could commend himself before God. When the law was made for an unrighteous man to condemn him of his sin, they don't even know the purpose of the law and they argue about it. So what about 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? All these things happen to these people for what? Our instruction. Can we get instruction from the way God dealt with the nation of Israel? Absolutely. Can we learn something from the Ten Commandments? Most definitely. It doesn't mean we take the Old Testament and rip it out of our Bible. That would be senseless. Even Paul said as he was getting ready to die in 2 Timothy 4:13, Timothy, when you come to me, bring the parchments. Bring the Scriptures. He wanted to read the Scriptures. Now, the New Testament wasn't written by the time Paul died. So Paul was asking for the Old Testament. Years ago, before Damascus, the road to Damascus, he would have wanted those Scriptures to know what the commandments were so that he could keep a few more of them before he died. Not so now. Why does he want the Old Testament Scriptures now on his deathbed? It is because these are they that speak of Christ. And he wanted to know Christ more fully even as he died. Even though he was seconds away from meeting Christ face to face. While I have days upon this earth, I want to know Christ. I'm going to skip letter B. I'll come back to it some other day. Tetelestai. It is finished. Comes from a Greek word, telao. Let's see what telao means. In Luke chapter 2, verse 39, we read, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city. This is Mary and Joseph with Jesus. When they had performed everything, when they had completed every task, when they had finished everything they were supposed to do, when they had come to the end of everything, that's the idea of telao. You're finished. You're completed. You did everything you were supposed to. John chapter 19, verse 28. I found this to be interesting. You know, every now and then you find something that you go, why did I not know this 20 years ago? John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. There's our word telao, already been accomplished. The weird thing to me is that that's our word tetelestai. He knew that everything had already been accomplished. It was already finished when he cried out, it is finished. Because he cries out, it is finished in verse 30. It is finished. The word that means to perfect and accomplish and complete is in a tense in the Greek that is the completed, accomplished, perfected tense. Isn't that weird? That's why it'd be a great English word. As it turns out, it's a great Greek word. Completed in the completed tense. You can't get any more complete than that. It has been, it will be, it forever is finished. There are some other verses we could look at, but I want to get to the idea of the assurance of your salvation. Why do people doubt their salvation? There can be many reasons, I'm sure, but the one that I would say was true of me as to why I doubted my salvation, because I didn't think I had done enough. I saw other Christians who seemed to be doing more, and I said, I haven't done as much as they have. Or I looked at my sin and I said, my sin far outweighs my righteousness. I've come to the conclusion that that's blasphemous, because that denies the work of Christ. Me can add to the work of Christ that will assure my salvation? It is finished. That's what assures my salvation, and nothing else. I've heard people say things like, if you ever doubt your salvation, go get a stake and drive it in the ground. And when you begin to doubt again, look at that stake and say, that stake reminds me that there was a time I believed. That is a faith in faith. God already drove the spike in the ground, and he hung his son on it. And his son said, it is finished. If you can grasp that, I doubt that you will ever doubt your salvation again. Because it'll never be dependent upon what you do. It'll only be dependent on what Christ has done. And the only way you could ever doubt your salvation is if you doubt Christ. He is the one who was raised from the dead. God put his stamp of approval on him. You remember Pastor Saul going, well done, paid in full. Well, that's what God did to Christ. He went, well done, my son, paid in full. The sins of my people are paid for. It is finished. Conclusions. God and his word. John chapter 5, verse 39 reminds us that Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is these that speak of me." I know how religious the heart of man is, so we need to repeat this over and over again. I'm sorry for repeating it. But the Old Testament was given so that we'd know Christ. Not a legalistic system of principles of do's and don'ts that we could earn merit before God. Just ask the Apostle Paul. In Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if someone else condemns you. It doesn't matter if you condemn yourself. It doesn't matter if the accuser of the brethren stands before God and says, "This man doesn't deserve to be in your presence." All that matters is if Christ died and God has pronounced a verdict of not guilty. If God doesn't condemn, who can? Who can effectually condemn? Oh, we got lots of condemners. All the people who set up the law, even ourselves, we got lots of condemners, but none who are effectual at it. If God has pronounced a sentence of not guilty, no condemnation, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, it is finished. There is no condemnation from anywhere. But what about man and his nature? Oh, man. You would think people would run to this. But you'd have hordes of people desiring this more than all else. But what does man do in Romans 1:18? He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He hates God. And he hates what God is trying to do. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 18, man's heart is so religious that he will even rebuild what he once destroyed. Because he can't help himself. He just loves legalistic principles. But what about the Christian and his responsibility? Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily besets us." That doesn't sound like freedom to sin to me. "Let us run the race that is before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And that word perfecter is the noun use of telao. He is the one who has perfected it because he on the cross said it is finished. He is the author of our faith. He gives it to us. And he is the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who completes it. Then where should your eyes be? On him alone. Walk as he walked. Do as he did. Speak as he spoke. Let everything else be done. And let your only hope be Jesus Christ. And set your eyes on him. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. How unlikely it is that any of us would believe it. And yet you have worked in our hearts to give us the faith to believe, to give us the heart that loves you, and to give us a will that desires to honor you in the things we think, say, and do. May we keep our eyes fixed upon our Savior, who has accomplished for us what we could never do for ourselves. coming in the likeness of sinful flesh and offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, he has accomplished eternal redemption for his people, and you have raised him from the dead, giving us hope and glory in him. In his name we pray. Amen.